Nick Ripken and his wife, Ruth, are a couple who wanted desperately or deeply to serve the Lord Jesus. And the result of that, they went to Africa as missionaries. And in North Africa, they found themselves in some very challenging mission fields. One of them was in Somalia, where there was a small group of believers under tremendous persecution from outside. And then the pressure really began to squeeze. And they watched as some who had been walking with the Lord began to turn and walk in a different direction, and they found themselves heartbroken by the pressures and the suffering of their fellow believers. And then their own son contracted malaria and died very quickly. And they came back to the United States after that, heartbroken, discouraged, questioning, not sure what was their next step. But over the course of time, the Lord led them to the conviction that one of the ways they could minister was to go to different countries around the world where Christians were being persecuted and just talk with persecuted Christians to find out how they stood, how they kept going, how they moved ahead, what God was doing in their persecution. And so over a number of years, they have traveled to 72 different countries. And they've done in-depth and very significant interviews with more than 600 Christians who know what it is to be right in the fire and furnace of persecution and are living faithfully to the Lord Jesus. And out of that, they've written several books. They're full of stories that make you kind of examine your own heart. He tells of one occasion in which he was in China and he'd been driven without being told where he was and asked to wear a blindfold for part of it as they took him way out into the country. And they finally pulled into a compound, and he got out and discovered that there were 150 Christians who were there. And the leader came to them and said, we're glad that you're here. You need to understand that 40% of us have already been in jail for at least 3 years. And that means that there's 60% of us who haven't been in jail yet. And we're asking you to be here to tell us how we can be faithful while we're in jail. Another story talks about flying into a country in Africa that was very much under the hold of another religion. And he was to meet somebody when he got off on a small plane in this remote kind of city. And he got off and there was no one there to meet him. And as he got off the plane, five men wearing conservative Muslim clothing approached him. And he got very anxious at that particular point. And he tried to push back past them to get into the terminal so he could figure out how in the world he could get out of there as soon as he could and make the connections he needed to make. And as he was pushing past them and going into the terminal, one of them said to him, whispering, "We're followers of Jesus." And he believed them, and he went into a hotel room in the city with them. And they looked at him and said, we know how to be Muslims in a Muslim country. We even know how to be communists in a Muslim country. But we don't know how to be Christians in a Muslim country. We want you to tell us from what you've learned about others, about persecution. Oh, yeah. We were praying, and we were asking God what to do. And as we were praying, he gave us a message that we were to go to the airport and find the first white man who got off the plane. And you're the one. We want you to tell us, because apparently you know about Christians living in persecution. How do we live in the midst of evil to honor our Lord? Those are stories of places quite different than what we live under. We live in the West, and we're used to at least being free to worship as we want to and without concern. But it isn't true for our brothers and sisters around the world. One of the men who's done a lot of work on the persecuted church is a man named Paul Marshall. And having done all this research, it is his contention that 80% of the practicing Christians in the world. Now, he's not talking about nominal Christians or even professing Christians, but 80% of the practicing Christians in the world live under persecution. I can remember reading the textbook we had in our history of missions class when I was in seminary a long time ago. And Stephen Neal writes in that every Christian in the first three centuries knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life. The people to whom Peter is writing 1 Peter knew that that was the reality of their experience as well. They were already beginning to experience hostility. They'd been marginalized. They'd pushed to the outside. And as Peter writes to them from Rome, to where they are in Turkey, he knows something of the pressures. As a matter of fact, he's experiencing it himself. Within 2 years of the time he writes this, he is going to be executed at the hand of Nero. And there's going to be a wave of violence against Christians in Rome itself that is almost unspeakably cruel. But he's thinking not of himself, but of them. And he wants to, as it were, stiffen their back to live for Christ. So over and over in this book, the idea of living and suffering unjustly and what does it mean is significant. Now, it becomes relevant for us as Christ followers. Because as our culture turns increasingly against its biblical roots, its Judeo-Christian roots, in so many ways, it's never been a Christian country, but it's been a country that's been open to Christianity. But increasingly, in all kinds of directions, we're seeing that pendulum shift. So we can whine about it, or we can understand, no, we're in some way being in the position that Christ followers have lived in many times and in many places, and begin to apply some of these things to our own life. So the section we're in 1 Peter now is really all about suffering unjustly and suffering persecution, and we've been in it. We've been away for a couple of weeks, but that's been the subject. And this morning we come to an interesting passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. Now I need to warn you, this is one of the most challenging passages in the New Testament, not the main things it's teaching. As a matter of fact, the first verse, verse 18, and the last verse, verse 22, they're pretty straightforward. But in between, well, Martin Luther said a long time ago about this passage. He says, "What a wonderful book this is. And what a wonderful text this is, but a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament. So I do not know exactly what Peter means." So I want to tell you, I don't know exactly what Peter means, but we're going to do our best. As a matter of fact, we're going to take 2 weeks in this because there's a part in it that we'll sort of move over today and come back next week. And we'll read it and then you'll see where we're going to go. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ suffered," let's read verse 17 just to get the flow of thought. "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered," or it could be translated, "even Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt through the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven, and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been made subject to him." Now, the part about Noah and the flood and baptism saving, we're going to save that for next week, and we'll come back to that. But what I want to think with you on is where Peter is focusing on the Lord Jesus, because as he is pressing in to the reality that Christians are going to suffer, he keeps bringing us back to the person of the Lord Jesus. So in verse 18, very simply, it tells us one of the great truths of the gospel. By his suffering for us on the cross, Jesus brings his people, believers, to God. And he says it clearly and directly. But notice where he begins. That little word, for, is an explanation why it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be the will of God, than for doing evil. And what he's talked about in terms of suffering as a Christian. Why should we suffer for doing good? Because even Jesus did. There's a statement that the Lord makes at least five times in the Gospels to us as Christians. And he keeps saying, the disciple's not greater than his master. Or pardon me, the disciple's not better, greater than his teacher. The servant is not greater than his master. And he says to his followers on one occasion, if I, your master and teacher, if they've rejected me, they will reject you also. Don't be expected to be treated better than I was treated. If you're a Christ follower, you will follow me into places that you do not necessarily want to go, but I have been there before you. Christ suffered. And he wants us to remind ourselves of that. Now, here's the difference. Back in chapter 2, verse 21, you remember what he said? Christ died for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So in chapter 2, verse 21, he's talked about the suffering of Christ, and there he said, Christ is our example in suffering. And that's what he wants us to understand. He's been addressing, if you remember back when we looked at that, slaves and citizens of the government, and wives and even husbands in their situations, and pointing us to look to Christ as the example about how we bear injustice and suffering for doing good. Here his point is different. Here his point isn't so much that Christ is our example in suffering as it is that Christ is our encouragement in suffering. Because his suffering is not the end of the story. His suffering is the first step toward what we read in verse 22. And in verse 22, it is his ascension into heaven, his enthronement in heaven, and his supremacy over everything else. And what he wants us to understand is that Christ's suffering was not the suffering of a victim, but it was the suffering of a victor. And our suffering, if it's suffering for doing good and for the cause of Christ and in the name of Christ, is going to be used by God for our good and his glory. And suffering will not be the end of the story. I want you to notice, though, that as he gives us verse 18, he tells us some very significant things about the suffering of our Lord Jesus. And I want you just to notice with me these five things that he says about the suffering of the Lord Jesus. The first is, the suffering of the Lord Jesus was undeserved suffering. He says that just by the context, that you suffer for doing good, for even Christ also suffered. But then later he'll say, the righteous one. Back in chapter 2 and verse 23, he says, he did no sin, neither was deceit, guile found in his mouth. The Old Testament will tell us and make it very clear that he was the lamb led to the slaughter, but not because of anything that he had done. And if Jesus, the undeserving, suffered, then it's difficult for us to complain about us. If the innocent, perfect Son of God, who did no sin, suffered, then I need to allow my sufferings for Christ to be put in their rightful place. The second thing he says is the suffering of Christ was not only undeserved suffering, it was sacrificial suffering, that he suffered for our sins. Now that phrase, for our sins, is a term that is used over and over in the Old Testament to refer to the sacrifices that were offered in the tabernacle or the temple, as a payment for sin and as a way of dealing with our sin before a holy and righteous God. But all of those sufferings and all of those sins could cover sin for a period of time, but couldn't really deal with them. So Christ suffered for sins. When Paul talks about the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he just simply says, what is the good news? It is that Christ died for our sins. I think some of you have heard me tell before about one of my favorite stories. There was a group of writers who were well known who were in Paris, and one day they decided to have a little contest between themselves. Ernest Hemingway and others were there about who could write the most exciting headline in under 5 words. And a woman named Dorothy Parker won because her headline was Pope Elopes. And you have to admit that Pope Elopes would be a fairly startling headline across the world. But I want to suggest to you, if you're thinking biblically, a far more amazing headline is Christ died for sins. Christ, the anointed one of God, the one sent by God to deliver his people, and he died for sins? How could that, his own sins? Well, no, that's what the passage goes on to say. His death was undeserved. His death was sacrificial. His death was substitutionary. The righteous one died for the unrighteous, that he took our sins in himself. He took our place. He took what was due us. So as the Old Testament says in Isaiah chapter 53, all we like sheep had gone astray, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he is the sin bearer who bears our sins in the presence of God and takes the punishment of our sins. The Lord Jesus said the same thing. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a payment in the place of many, as a substitute. So when Christ died on the cross, he died as my substitute. Or as Paul puts it, God made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So in what Martin Luther called that great exchange, my sin is placed on Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is given to me. Or as somebody else said, Donald Gray Barnhouse, I think, I remember reading this back as a college student, that there are only two places in the creation, the whole universe, that your sins can be. They are either on you or they are on Christ. And when we put our faith in Jesus, then our sins are, as it were, put on him and paid for in full by him. The fourth thing he says about his suffering is that it is undeserved, it is sacrificial, it is substitutionary, and it is sufficient. So you'll notice it simply says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, once for all. Because the sacrifice he offered wasn't like the sacrifices in the temple or in the tabernacle, that they needed to be done over and over and over and over repeated because people kept on sinning. I remember, and again, you probably heard me say this, when we were in India and we were up in a place called Varanasi, which is one of the holy places in India, and we were traveling on the Ganges River up to the place where bodies were being cremated, and people were flooding down to the side of the river to get into the river and take a bath because the Ganges River was said to wash away their sins. And I remember turning to the guide who was in the boat and saying sincerely, but wondering, he says, how do they ever get away from the river? What do you mean? I said, well, listen, all kinds of them only walk about 20 feet away from the river and they've sinned against. They've saw a woman who's also gone in the river and she looks a little shapely in the dress that she is, or the thing she's wearing, and she's already got lust in his heart. How do you ever get away from the river? Because there's always more sins. But the reality of the suffering of Jesus Christ is he suffered once for all. And so my sins that are many are all paid for. And there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then notice the fifth thing that is said. His suffering is undeserved. It is sacrificial. It is substitutionary. It is sufficient, final, complete, finished. And then it is purposeful. It is reconciling. He suffered so that he might bring us to God. That word bring us is used by one of the great Greek writers, Xenophon, as the access that is given into the presence of a great king or a great leader. And it's as if you want to go and have access. We can all visit the White House, but nobody's going to have access to the president. That has to be given in another way. If you're of British citizenship or Canadian citizenship like I am, if I want to go to see the Queen, she's not open for business. But the God of the universe has opened a way so that we can come, and the writer of Hebrews will say it later, boldly into his presence. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, Paul will say. And so we're reconciled to God. We're brought before him, and we have this wonderful experience of knowing that we are fully accepted in Christ. Christ suffered for sins so that he might bring us to God. And if you've never trusted Christ, that's what you're missing out on. This confidence that God has forgiven me. This confidence that God will accept me and has accepted me into his family. This confidence that when death comes, it is on the basis of the Lord Jesus that we enter into his presence. We spent some time watching the funeral of Billy Graham this week, and it was very moving in lots of different ways. But the most powerful thing about all of that is that Billy Graham is not in heaven because he's Billy Graham. He's in heaven because he is a sinner saved by grace. Preaching to 250 million people in person is a remarkable thing, but that's not why he's in heaven. He's in heaven because the Lord Jesus, about whom he preached, said, just as I am, come, and he will not reject you. So that's the first thing he wants these people not to forget. The suffering of Christ brings us to God and makes us his people. But then at the end of verse 18, he begins to shift in another direction. And he's going to shift to the truth of the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. So by his suffering, the Lord Jesus brings us to God. By his resurrection and ascension into the presence of God, the Lord Jesus secures us, because he is Lord of all, and everything is subject to him. Now, there's a series of puzzles in here, and we're going to kind of walk our way through them. I don't want to get too tangled up in them, but I do want to tell you what I think it means, and we'll go from there. So at the end of verse 18, you'll notice that Peter writes that he might bring us to God, being put to death in, and there's no the in the Greek text, being put to death in flesh, and made alive in spirit. Now, what's he writing about there? There's this balanced statement, put to death in flesh, made alive in spirit. And the way they're written in the original language is they're exactly parallel to one another. Now, the first part is fairly simple. Put to death in flesh talks about the reality of his death. Talks about his physical death and his physical suffering and what his body endured, although the word isn't body, it's flesh, which is used in the book of Peter to talk about our present existence. The challenge comes to the other one. What does it mean that he was made alive in spirit? Now, there's some who think, well, he shifts here. Instead of saying being made alive in spirit, he's saying made alive by the Spirit. putting a capital S on it. And I think if you have the NIV translation, you'll find out how that is understood. And many good Bible scholars think it refers to that. Others think, well, no, it's saying put to death in the flesh, but made alive in spirit refers to the fact that when he died on the cross, his spirit was made alive. And this is talking about what happened between the cross and the resurrection. The problem with that is, in what way can we talk about Jesus, who is eternal, being made alive in spirit? His spirit hadn't died. As a matter of fact, what was one of the last things he said? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So to talk about being made alive in his spirit, as we think about a human being having a spirit, seems a little bit unusual. So nearly all commentators now, and certainly not all, I shouldn't say nearly all, but the majority of commentators believe that he is talking about the two kind of stages of the Lord's life, that when we read made alive, we inevitably think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he's saying that he was put to death in terms of his bodily life. But he was made alive in the spiritual realm. There was a physical component to it, but he entered into a whole new sphere of existence when he rose again from the dead and came into the reality of his resurrection life that was not the same as when he was in his body of the incarnation. He now had a whole new sphere of existence. So I think what he is talking about at the end of the verse is he was put to death physically, but he was made alive spiritually by the resurrection. Now, if that's so, and then we'll come down to this next verse, in which also he went and preached, or going, he preached to the spirits who were in prison and proclaimed to them. Now, that's where the puzzles really begin. What is he talking about at this stage? So let me talk about the three interpretations that are often given to this. And I don't want to get you all caught up in details, but you'll hear this in different forms. One that some of you who grew up reciting the Apostles' Creed will know of is that what is talking about after his death, he descended into hell. And then he was raised from the dead. Now, the statement in the Apostles' Creed as it's quoted today did not have that phrase for the first 700 years. So that's a more recent, if we can talk about something that took place 1400 years ago, that's a more recent addition to the Apostles' Creed. But the idea is of two different directions. There are some who say what it means is Jesus went and he went to those who were in prison, in hell, and he proclaimed the gospel and gave them a second chance. The obvious challenge with that is it contradicts almost everything else we have in the Bible. And after death comes judgment, we're told, not a second chance. So it seems to run against everything else. The verses that are often used to describe this really do not refer to what happens then. Nearly all of them are related to his descending into the grave when it talks about he went into the place of the dead, Sheol. Others say, no, what he did is go to these people who were often talked as people who are now dead, and he preached, or he proclaimed his victory to them. So that's one idea. The second idea is that he does a switch here. And so having said he was made alive, put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, and they put a capital S on this, made alive in the spirit, in which or by which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And they say, Peter jumps way back. And what he's talking about here is that by the Spirit working in Noah, Jesus preached in Noah to the people who are alive on the earth back in Genesis chapter 6 when the flood was going to come. And so it's referring to Noah preaching But Noah was preaching in the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit was being sent by the Lord Jesus. And there are some very fine Bible scholars who believe that. I must confess that I find that extremely unlikely, because I can't think of a less likely way to say Christ was preaching in Noah than to say that. And the expectation is, having put to death in the flesh, having been made alive in the Spirit, he went, and we're thinking forward. And it's interesting that verse 22 has the same word that he uses here. So verse 22 begins with the statement in the Greek text, and going into heaven. So going, he preached, and going into heaven. And the natural flow of the text is that following the resurrection, he went and preached. Now, that raises some questions. Who was he preaching to? The spirits in prison. Who are these spirits in prison? Now, the word spirits, when it's not defined by something, for example, there's a verse in Hebrews that talks about the spirits of just men made perfect. But when it's just not defined, when it's just their spirits, it virtually always refers to either demons or angelic spirits. In Genesis chapter 6, we have this strange story, and it's clearly in the background here, and we're going to come back to this next week. But you remember the beginning of chapter 6 is about this event that happened when the sons of God, which is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to angels, when the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they intermarried with them. And Jewish teaching and Jewish tradition, and it's not just Jewish tradition, believed that somehow demonic beings were involved with human beings at that particular time. And this was a gross violation of God's creation. And it was related to the coming of the flood. Jewish tradition was found, and again, we'll talk about this next week, in a book called the Book of Enoch, but it's also found in the Bible. So in 2 Peter, it's interesting, as 2 Peter is talking about various things, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, he says, "And if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." Now, let me just pause there, and I'll read the rest in just a minute. The demons in general are not in hell. John Milton wrote Paradise Lost and put them all there, but the Bible doesn't. As a matter of fact, in chapter 5 of Peter, Peter is going to say, "Your adversary, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." He's not safely in hell. He's actively present and working. But this is talking about a group of demons, of fallen angels, whose sin was so outrageous that God has already confined them to judgment. Even in the life of Jesus, you remember the story of the Gadarene demoniac, and they rushed down into the pigs, and the demons first of all said, "Lord, it's not time to send us to the judgment yet." So there was a group of demons who were under judgment of God before the coming of Christ. And then the next verse goes on to say, "If God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness." So somehow that event was tied up with Noah. Then in Jude chapter 6 we read, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So there are demonic beings who stand under judgment before God because of a gross sin they committed that called for God's immediate judgment. And my understanding is this passage says that as the Lord rose and was ascending to the Father, he proclaimed his triumph over Satan and demons and judgment and assured them that their doom was certain. And it was a statement of his victory and his power over them. Now, nothing of eternal significance depends on which of those views you hold, except if you hold that there's a second chance after death, then you've really stepped outside of the biblical thing. So you can disagree with my understanding of the text. You're entitled to be wrong, and so am I. But Peter's point here, and we'll come back to this other thing about the flood and the people who were in the flood and baptism and how that all fits next week. I want you to get with me to verse 22. Because this is what Peter wants these Christians to know who are suffering. And he wants them to know that just like Noah, 8 people were saved in the ark. And it seems so futile to Noah to preach, and yet it was Noah that was saved, the minority who was faithful to God. And in just the same way, because of who Jesus is, in our suffering and in our challenges now, we remember that the one who suffered for us is the one who has ascended into heaven. So verse 22 begins with that reminder. And he's gone into heaven, but he's not only gone into heaven, he's enthroned in heaven. He's at the right hand of God himself in the position of power and authority, ruling and reigning. And he is not only the ascended Christ and the exalted Christ, he is Lord over all. And so he says he's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, or angels, authorities, and powers, names of various ranks of angels subjected to him. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul puts it like this: having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things in all ways. And then in the next chapter he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he has loved us, has made us alive together in Christ, for by grace are you saved, and has raised us up together in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And what Peter wants us to know, and what Paul wants us to know, that even though things get difficult in this present age, there is the hope of glory for the believer, and the promise that whatever we endure for his name now, great is your reward in heaven, Jesus our Savior said. Great is your reward in heaven. So present suffering may be significant, and who would deny the reality of it as we think of what some of our brothers and sisters go through and what we think of what we go through, because some of you have been ostracized from your family because of your faith in Christ. Some of you have been marginalized in the place you work because you're known as a follower of Christ. Some of you have lost friendships because you're a follower of Christ. And people don't want to hear what you believe about him. And yet the promise of the Lord Jesus is that the one who suffered to bring us to God is the one who rose again and is exalted in heaven to complete what he's begun and keep us forever and bless us with the glory which he's laid up for those who follow him. Well, I want us to just sing about the truth of Christ's death for us and his resurrection as we come to the table this morning and we think about the fact that his suffering brought us to God and his exaltation, his vindication by the Father, his resurrection and ascension secures us in God, whatever the experiences of life may be.